Well, we return to the Gospel of Luke in our series working through this glorious word of our Lord. And this is, again, one of these passages where our Lord is the one doing most of the speaking. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Luke 13, 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Lord, this word is one of sadness to many, terror to others. And Lord, we acknowledge that apart from your grace and mercy, this would be our fate. We would stand before you on our own merit, and we wouldn't qualify. We would be shut out. But by your grace, by your mercy, by the love of your Son, suffering and dying on the cross, opening our eyes to the knowledge of what his death and resurrection means to us, you've called us into the kingdom and granted us admittance. And not only admittance, Lord, but entry into your own family, adopted as your sons and daughters. And Lord, we know we don't deserve this. And so, Lord, let us look at this word this morning soberly. And we pray, Lord, that you will speak the message to us that you want us to hear. In Christ's name, amen. In our passage 2 weeks ago, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 13, Jesus was teaching, remember, in a synagogue. And it was the Sabbath, and there Jesus had healed a woman whose back was so bad she was doubled over, unable to straighten up. He healed her. And there was a synagogue official there who objected to Jesus' miraculous work of mercy. This synagogue official said, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day. Jesus, we recall, pointed out their hypocrisy. They'd untie their animals, even according to their Shabbat, take their animals to water on the Sabbath. But they would oppose the healing of this woman. So we again saw the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders who put on a show of religion, but whose hearts were hardened toward God and toward others. There's nothing worse than a hardened heart. We saw a human heart is hardened against God in the synagogue official. We saw a man lost in spiritual blindness, couldn't see his own hardness of heart. And Jesus, in that instance, turned to teaching them about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that had come down to earth in him. He was saying, kingdom of God's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And he said, the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, those two parables had something in common. The mustard tree grows from the tiniest of seeds, and a whole lump of dough is transformed by just a very small amount of yeast or leaven. The parable of the mustard seed, Jesus taught of the small beginning of the kingdom as it's come to earth, and of the kingdom's growth in the world, which is still going on. The parable of the leaven, he spoke of the transforming power of the kingdom of God in the world. It transforms those who are called into the kingdom, but perhaps even more to the point of the parable, the kingdom of God will permeate and spread throughout the world. And it's done so, and it does so with opposition, as we've seen. Verse 22, Luke tells us of Jesus traveling now through the cities and villages, preaching the kingdom of God. Went from city to city, village to village, never seeming to be in a hurry, other than to meet his date in Jerusalem. He's passing through, preaching the kingdom of God. What men didn't know was only in him was their forgiveness of sins, and that is why he had come. So he's passing through one city and village to another. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And what was he preaching? He was teaching the people. He called them to repent of their sin, to believe in him, to come into the kingdom. The message never changes. That'll be the message again this morning. There are many commentators who believe it's likely Jesus is traveling to the east of the Jordan River through Perea, as it's called, on his way, his final trip to Jerusalem. We don't know if that's true. Might be. But the specific time and place are not essential to our understanding of what Jesus is teaching in our passage this morning. You may recall, back in chapter 10, the Lord had appointed 70 and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And now Jesus was himself visiting some of those same cities. And he was preaching this message of forgiveness of sins through faith in him. You know, it becomes clearer and clearer the more Jesus talks that recognition of our sin is so vital to eternal life. Parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, Jesus spoke of the growth and the transforming power of the kingdom. In our passage this morning, Luke records what Jesus said regarding those who come into the kingdom and those who cannot. And as was often the case, Jesus' teaching here was prompted by a question. Someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Maybe we wonder the same thing when we look about the world today. In the 16th century, Calvin wondered the same thing. Man calls Jesus Lord, not as God, likely only as a term of respect, like sir or madam. But as I kept looking at this passage this week, kept wondering what prompted this man's question. Why is he asking this? Is it in response to Jesus' teaching? Maybe. What was in his mind when he asked this? Well, that's not important to our understanding either. And we're not told what he was thinking. And Jesus doesn't give a direct answer. But we know some things about the sons of Jacob and the nation of Israel. Well, now the tribe of Judah in those days. Despite Israel's centuries of disobedience and idolatry, the rabbis were teaching that only and all the nation of ethnic Israel would be saved. If you are a lineal descendant of Jacob, you are saved. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that entry into the kingdom of God is not granted according to ethnic origin, but that those who repent of their sin and believe in him enter the kingdom, whether Jew or Gentile. You remember, when Jesus began his ministry, he went to where? He went to his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee. And there, when he preached, he recalled the days of Elijah and Elisha, who succeeded Elijah. Luke 4:25. But I say to you in truth, Jesus said, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a Gentile, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. Well, the reaction when Jesus had said that, the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down off a cliff. This was the attitude of the Jews toward Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. But Jesus' message, it's so well known, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the way into heaven. Now, it must have been obvious to the man who asked Jesus this question that while some did believe in Jesus, a great many did not. Did that mean that few were being saved? Maybe that's the basis of his question. Well, again, Jesus didn't give him a direct answer. But in the answer he gave, his meaning is clear. And here's what it is. Don't think the way into the kingdom of God is by an easy road. It is not. It's not. Well, the Lord's answer contains an admonition, a severe warning, and a picture of the lost and of the saved on the day he returns, and maybe beyond. So here's the Lord's answer to this man. He said to him, no, he said to the whole crowd, as a matter of fact, he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive. We get the word agonize from this word, this Greek word, that is rendered strive. Why? Because many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You understand, when he returns, there's going to be people pounding on the door, crying out, begging, Lord, receive me now. It'll be too late. Any notion that there can be salvation after your physical death is a lie. There cannot be. Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Maybe this man heard him say that and wondered, then are there few who are being saved? But Jesus said, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Man was on to something. This is an earnest warning to all to leave the ways of wickedness today and to believe in him and receive the salvation he offers as a free gift. It speaks of believers, this word, strive. speaks of believers not on a battlefield, but in an arena, competing in the games or in a wrestling ring. That's what this strive is about. And it's not against men. We saw this last week, and I think we have to come to grips with this idea. Our struggle is not with those who are opposing us. Our struggle is not with those personally who are opposing Christ. Our struggle is in the spiritual realm. Those opposing us are the mission field. Striving is not against men. It's spiritual. Our warfare is with Satan, with the powers of darkness, and by the way, with our old nature. Sometimes we get some pleasure in hating or looking down on others. That's a grievous sin. This word, strive, means to exert oneself to the fullest, with all our strength in our struggle with the forces of darkness. And this doesn't mean that our own works can merit entrance into the kingdom. Jesus was speaking of the spiritual battle that is the life of every true believer. Strive. Our purpose in this world, never forget this, is to share the good news of forgiveness of sins with others and to share the promise of eternal life for all who believe. And what is our ultimate objective for ourselves? It is to be conformed to His image. That's it. And He is at work doing this, but He expects us to be at work at it as well. Or are we rather spending our energies striving with the people of this fallen world? What a waste of energy. Like them, folks, we were all sinners. We were all sinners. Such were some of us. Saved by grace. We're no better than anybody. We just had our eyes opened as our brother prayed this morning. So, what does Jesus mean by this picture then of a narrow door? Well, this narrow door is a picture of the recognition of our sin. This is what we must do. If you don't know you're a sinner, you can't get through this door. The recognition of our sin, the confession of our sin, and the repentance of our sin. There's not some other way in. That's the narrow door. And it's narrow because people don't want to do that. People want to think we are all basically good. People want to think they are basically good. People want to believe their good outweighs their bad, that they're good enough. They're not. Nobody is. One man wrote, "Only bent quite low, made utterly small, disrobed of all righteousness of our own, and wholly willing to have the coat of flesh removed from us, down to the last rag, can one get through?" That's it. We got nothing to bring to the table, folks. Might surprise you to know the very first three of Luther's 95 theses that he nailed on the door at the church in Wittenberg dealt with repentance. Here's number one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Not a one-time thing. So when He bids us to strive, He's teaching us that it's impossible to obtain eternal life without encountering great difficulties. You don't have to strive if you don't have difficulties. They're part of His plan. We see this week after week after week in Paul's writings. We see it so often in Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. Now, this man had what seems to have been an excessive curiosity just about the vast number of who was going to be saved and who wasn't. We need to be giving our attention, Jesus said, to striving, to daily repentance. If the road to glory seems like an easy one to you, you may want to consider whether you're on the right road. There's nowhere in the New Testament where anybody says, "Boy, this is going to be easy, this Christianity." No. But it's going to be glorious at the end. But Jesus is speaking here not of those who enter. He's speaking of those who will not enter. There are those who believe everybody's going to be saved. God wouldn't send anyone to hell. That's a lie. Jesus said that's a lie. He shows us here. The many who can't enter, they don't struggle. They turn a deaf ear to Jesus. They let the time of grace pass by. They don't like this narrow door. You say, I'm a sinner? They don't like the idea of entrance only by humble contrition. They don't like humility at all. They don't like the idea of only by faith and repentance. That's not fair, they say. Why can only believers in Christ go in? And one day, it's too late. One day it is too late. They stand before the Lord, they seek to enter, and the door has been shut. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock the door and say, Lord, open up to us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. There will be a day of final judgment. And what we see here in verses 25, 26, and 27 is a partial description of that day of final judgment, at least as it affects the lost. You may think there's plenty of time to get right with God. I got time. Maybe once summer gets here. But look what Jesus said in Luke 12, 20. You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. You don't know. The door to the kingdom closes for every man on the day the Lord withdraws the breath of life from us. We don't know when that day is. And on the last day, the day of judgment, the door will be shut forever. Nowhere in Scripture is there any indication, by the way, that genuine seekers, people who are genuinely seeking Christ, will be excluded. But there's a point after which it will be too late. Too late for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. For 2,000 years, there have been people out there telling us they know the date. Nobody knows the date. Nobody will know the date. If you're to have any hope of coming into God's kingdom, you better do so today. Better do so today. Let go of all that offends God. Let go of all your pride, your self-indulgence, your sinful lust, your greed, your desire for earthly treasures, your hatred for others, your grudges, your jealousies, and turn to Christ. In righteousness, humble yourself, confess your sins to Him, and live in the light of His mercy and grace. That's the gospel. Jesus shows a picture here. Some of the lost may try to present their case to the judge. Verse 26. He pictures them saying, well, then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Oh, maybe that'll get them in. They were in his very presence. This man asking this question was in his very presence. These people ate and drank with Jesus. But they couldn't say, we believed in you. We humbled ourselves. We repented of our sins, and we followed you. That's what you need to be able to say. So his presence among them imparted no lasting blessing to them because they would not believe in him, because they did not respond in faith and repentance to the word he preached. And he will say, look at these words, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. These are words more than any other that every man must dread hearing. These words should strike terror in everyone who has not humbled himself and come to Christ and begged for forgiveness and turned away from his hostility toward him. On another occasion, Jesus had said, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. See, all the people in the churches aren't necessarily his. but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name we cast out demons. In your name we perform many miracles. And what's Jesus going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you. This is about humble contrition, confession of sin, belief in him, and repentance. He said it again, Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And in that place, Jesus says, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Can you imagine what that must be like? In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke recorded Jesus using this description of hell only here, but Matthew used it six times. Six times. Hell is real. It will be eternal misery. This weeping is the result of the complete loss of joy and happiness. The gnashing of teeth represents an unmitigated rage that can't be quenched and a permanent loss of hope. Picture those homosexuals in Genesis 19 banging on that door, blind rage. Couldn't even think rationally. And hear people banging on the door. One writer said, Jesus wasn't trying to scare his children. This is a writer I really like, but I don't know about that. Now look, Jesus doesn't want to scare us into heaven. He wants us to recognize our sin. He doesn't want us to come just out of fear of the punishment, but out of recognition of our unworthiness of him. He calls us in different ways, though. But our Lord and Savior is saying to all who hear him, if you don't repent, if there's not a genuine inner transformation, you may be standing outside God's kingdom with those of whom Jesus spoke that day. Banging on the door of the kingdom, shouting, we came to your table, we ate and drank at your table. We were there when your apostles and your ministers proclaimed and preached your word. But when you heard his word preached, was your heart open to him to cherish the word he was speaking and act on it? And you know, there's something else here. There's a clear indication the lost are going to be able to see what they have lost. Look what he says. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, as they're banging on the door, desperately seeking admittance. For those who do not strive to enter the kingdom, or who try to enter their own way, by their own form of Christianity, by their own imagined righteousness, by their own ceremonies, there will be regret and tears and indescribable pain, emotional, mental pain, the worst kind, when they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in all the glory they have rejected. They will see all those in the joyous realm of the kingdom of glory. And not only those Old Testament saints. Verse 29. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south. And they'll recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Remember, the Jews thought of themselves as the only lawful heirs of God, by virtue of the lineal descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They assumed that the prophets and the patriarchs had gone to glory with God. But to now be told that many Gentiles will have a place in the glory of the kingdom of God, while they themselves were being excluded? How could this be? This will be the eternal destiny of all who do not come to Christ. Is anything underestimated to a greater degree than hell? Every unbeliever in the world underestimates the severity of hell. Jesus says some who are last will be first, some who are first will be last. He uses these words in different contexts in the Gospels. Calvin says by these words here, he intended to throw down the vain confidence of the Jews. These were a people created by God, specially created by God, in a barren couple and set apart to himself, in preference to all the rest of the world, who trusted, though, above all else, in that distinction, in their lineal descent, who imagined, therefore, that God was bound to them forever in preference to all others. Of course, we know he condemned all who were in the wilderness except two. All but two who came out of Egypt. But now, see, Christ was revealing. And this is what made them so angry in Nazareth and elsewhere. He was showing them the distinction that he had made between the sons of Jacob and all others was now at an end. It was over. The Gentiles, who until the time of Christ's coming were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, excluded from the people of God, excluded from the covenants of promise, who had no hope, who had been without God, all this time, all these centuries, would soon be brought near by his shed blood. That's what happened on the cross. Ephesians 2:12 and 13. And not only that, the Jews would soon be broken off for their unbelief. Romans 11:20. And they now await the day. Yes, some Jews are being saved during this time. But they await a day when the fullness of the Gentiles have entered into the kingdom, and then an elect remnant of the sons of Jacob will be brought in. Some are last who will be first. Some are first who will be last. That's why Jesus sent the apostles all over the world, not just into Jerusalem. So what do we think of this question that this man asked? Was this the question one should ask when he's blessed with the very presence of the Son of God? Is there something better you could ask him? He asked, Lord, are there just a few being saved? What was he seeking? He's looking for some information. Head knowledge. He didn't need information. What he needed was what all men need, if they're to enter into the kingdom of God. What he needed was a heart transformation. He knew the law. Surely he must have known he had not perfectly kept the law. What he should have asked is, Lord, how can anyone be saved? How can I be saved? That's the question he should have been asking. One of the problems was too many of the Jews had come to rely on their ethnic origin and on their ceremonies, thinking that would save them. Well, Jesus here answered the question he should have asked. It does one no good to know how many are being saved, although I would point out to you, Jesus could have given him the exact number that day. And yes, knowledge of the things of God is very important, but application of the truths of God is more important. Believing and living in accordance with that belief. When we stand before God, there's not going to be some test on the depth of our knowledge of what's written in Scripture. The question is, has the Word of God, the message of the cross, led us to faith in Christ and a turning away from our sin? That's the question. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, to be religious is not enough. To be interested in Christianity is not enough. To be knowledgeable about the Bible is not enough. To be interested in the Christian view of some issue is not enough. I would add, to seek to make the world a better place will not gain you admittance into God's kingdom. Those are ways by which Satan distracts people. What's necessary is a personal knowledge of our condition apart from him and our need from an atonement that we can't acquire by ourselves, that must come from outside ourselves for our sin. And Jesus teaches us the critical question for all of us who have heard and known and believed the message of the cross is this: are we striving to enter through the narrow door of faith and repentance? Or are we going to put that off until tomorrow? Are we living as he has called us, keeping the two great commandments, love of God and love of neighbor? Jesus asked, he had asked in chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Here's what Jesus said of such men. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood occurred and the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, he's like the man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. So you can't pretend our way into the kingdom. Can't do it. Attending regularly to the preaching of his word and coming to his table are vital parts of a disciple's life. But none of us can enter by our record of attendance at his table or to the preaching of his word any more than those first century Jews could enter merely by eating and drinking with Jesus or hearing him preach. No one can enter who lives his life in disobedience to his commands. It's not what we say we believe, but do we live in such a way that demonstrates we believe? Does your life manifest a transformed, repentant heart? Do you call him Lord and not do what he says? Here it comes. The idea that our lives are the expression of what we really believe, that's not mine. That comes from the Lord in everything he teaches us. Read his words here. Read his words in chapter 6, verse 46 and following. Why don't men come to Christ then? I mean, look at the horror that awaits. One reason is they just don't think their sin is that bad. But the thing is, we've all offended him greatly. And yet, his love for us is such. He was willing to give up for a time the glory of heaven and come down into a world he created and die to reclaim a people for himself unto eternal life. People who had sinned against him. You sinned against him. I sinned against him. He came and died for us to absolve us of our sin, because his love is perfect. And those he welcomes into his kingdom will be those he has conformed to his image. We'll have a love like he has. In the meantime, we don't just sit and wait. We are commanded by our Lord to be active participants, to be strivers in our own journey toward conformity to his image. Philippians 2:12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This passage doesn't put a little fear and trembling into us. Maybe we should read it again. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This was a sad passage to spend 3 or 4 days with, I can tell you. Jesus taught a sad truth that day. Those who don't come to him in faith and repentance are not going to enter his kingdom. They're going to stand outside in misery and plead with the Lord to open it. And he's going to say to them, I don't know you. Depart from me. Now, for every true disciple of Jesus Christ, there's assurance of great and blessed glory. But if we're to have a love like he had for us, this should affect us regarding the lost. I can't help but think, what's the Lord's purpose in putting this and preserving this message for us for 2,000 years? I believe it so we will see and know of the horror that awaits the unbelieving. That our hearts will be softened toward all those we now regard as our enemies, or may regard as our enemies, that we will be moved to prayer and evangelism of all the lost. We cherish our freedom, but one of the inevitable consequences is that by definition we are separated. Christians, Muslims, atheists, separated. Democrats, Republicans, separated. And so we get inevitably into opposing camps, one group against another, in the desire for power and influence. Here's the problem. Opposing people is not the mission of the church. Now, we must stand for what God stands for. And we must defend those we care about. But our mission is to reach those who oppose us, those who oppose Christ. That's what the church is doing here. That's what the mustard seed's about. That's what the parable of the leaven's about. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world, making disciples in every nation, baptizing them. So our Lord shows us the sadness and the misery of the day of reckoning for all who today stand in opposition to Jesus Christ as we all once did. See, we were in that group, folks. And I believe what he wants our response to be to this passage is to stir our hearts to compassion for them, for all who are presently caught in Satan's web of lies. I say it all the time. There's nobody else going to do this. Nobody who's of the world is going to take the gospel to the lost. Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he says this, he identifies a partial list of those who will not inherit the kingdom, who'll be pounding on that door. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But look at the next words here, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. I'm sure I fit in there somewhere. But we were washed. You were washed, he says. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve it any more than anybody else. One time, we were all outside the kingdom, but we have received his mercy. And so let our response to our Lord's words here be this. Let us pray for those who stand outside today. Lord, it's a day of great joy and misery that lay ahead that you've taught us about. And it's the same day. And Lord, we know we've come short in warning people of this day and of showing them the way through the narrow door. Lord, we're just weak and ineffective people. But you are a God of power. You have given us your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that from this moment onward, you will make us effective witnesses of the truth. You'll open doors, opportunities, and that we will respond boldly, courageously, but always dependent on you, your power, your wisdom, and your word. In Christ's name, amen.